So we're going to finish up John chapter 8 this morning, and then next week Pat will start us off with the ninth chapter of John. And so since it's been a while, chapter 8's been split up a little bit. I talked about the first 11 verses last week, and then 2 weeks before that, Brad Bertelsen was here, and he talked about verses 12 through 30. And so I'm going to finish up the book of John. So really, I'm looking at chapter 8, verses 31 on. But I want to just kind of reiterate a little bit of the background. So at this point, Jesus is speaking with a bunch of Jewish men and women, and he's sharing some truths about him, some truths that are hard for the people of Israel to understand. Because remember, the people of Israel are bound by that covenant that that Pat mentioned up here, right? The covenant of works. That agreement that God said, if you will not eat of this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then you will live for eternity in perfection with me. And God does this a lot as he establishes a covenant, right? That agreement. We say an agreement between two people, but really when God makes a covenant, it's really an agreement with God, right? Because we are imperfect in our ability to maintain promises with God or agreements, but God is not. He is always keeps his word. And so that agreement with Adam and Eve was really a warning. Don't eat of this tree. They had one single thing that God asked them not to do in that covenant of works, and that there would be consequences that go with that. And obviously we know that Adam and Eve failed in upholding their end of the bargain, the one thing that they had been asked not to do. And as a result, they were bound by that covenant. They were bound by the breaking of God's rules. And we'll talk about that a little bit, you know, that need and that requirement now to be holy and perfect, to be accepted by God. Something that they were completely incapable of doing, all men incapable of doing. And so as Jesus is talking with all these people of Israel, they're trying to understand what he's talking about, and he's talking about grace, and he's talking about love and salvation, and he's speaking to them as God, and they are struggling with that concept of how can this man standing before me claim to be the Son of God? And so they recognize right away as he's speaking that he is claiming to be God, and he's saying these things that don't make sense to them. And Brad shared how Jesus had claimed to be the light of the world, right? And so people were trying to struggle with that concept of that, you know, that Jesus was bringing light. He was bringing truth into the world that was different from the things that they had heard, and drawing them into that relationship with him. And in this passage, right at the end, in John chapter 8, verse 30, it says, "And as he was saying these things, many believed in him." And so as Jesus was teaching with the power that only he could as the author of the Bible, many of the people who were hearing Jesus believed in him. And so as he talked about him being the light of the world, these people turned and they believed in him. They put their faith in Jesus Christ. And so as he continues on speaking now, he's speaking to a group of people who are mixed. Some people who have, as they listen to him, they have put their faith and belief in Jesus Christ. And some who are still the religiously elite, the Pharisees, some of those who are still putting their entire faith and their entire future, if you will, and their ability to meet the requirements of the law that God had given to Moses, right? Because with that breaking of the covenant of works now, with Adam and Eve breaking the one rule they had, now in order for people to be completely and fully accepted by God, they would either have to be perfect and holy, or they would have to rely upon Jesus. And Jesus is teaching them about who he is and their need for him and their reliance upon him. And so he has that mixed audience now as he's talking. And so we're going to start with John chapter 8, verses 31 through 33. So John chapter 8, 31 through 33 says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' They answered him, 'We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free?'" And so some interesting things that stand out there, and we see in verse 1. So Jesus is talking to the Jews here who had believed him. So these are the people who just heard him talk about him being the light of the world, and they put their faith and belief in him. And so he says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And so the first thing that comes to mind then is really abiding. And it's a concept that we read about a lot in the New Testament. And abiding is where we interact with and where we relate with, and we put all of our relational skills into our relationship with Jesus. We remain connected to Jesus as the light and as the truth, as we read about there. So abiding is done through our time that we spend in God's Word and through the time that we spend in prayer. Because ultimately, just as Adam and Eve were unable to meet the terms of God's bargain, right, of that covenant, and just as all people since that time, with the exception of the law, all of us are incapable of meeting God's requirements to 100%, right? We are incapable of being perfect. It's the same thing here when we are abiding. Jesus will provide us power. He will provide us a means of overcoming the things of the world, but we have to do it through his strength. And so he's saying, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. God's word is the link to truth. And at this time, God's word to the people of Israel was the Old Testament, right? So the New Testament wasn't published yet. Jesus was still providing all the discussions and the training and teachings that his disciples would put into the New Testament. And so Jesus was turning them back to the Old Testament of God's word. And just like we talked about last week, where we can trust the Old Testament as God's word, right? Because Jesus, in his teaching, he is confirming the accuracy of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is truly a story and a picture of how each of us needs to turn and rely upon Jesus Christ. And so so Jesus is teaching them, and he's telling them they are to abide in his word, to abide in the promise, and to abide in the things that he was teaching them. And then we see that they answered him, and they're saying, but we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And so we see there's some confusion there when Jesus starts this discussion of slavery. So the people of Israel at this point in time were not slaves like their fathers in Israel in physical labor, right? So we know that the people of Israel, when Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt, and then eventually Abraham and really the founding nation of Israel, only 70 people, came into Egypt, and then in Egypt, the people of Israel became a great nation. So somewhere between 1 and 2 million people in Israel by the time they left the nation of Egypt. But while they were in Egypt, they were truly slaves. They were worked at hard labor. They were treated poorly by the Pharaoh, or generations of Pharaoh after Joseph. And so they were truly physical laborers and slaves. But the people of Israel, at this point, they weren't slaves in that same aspect. They weren't being forced into hard labor on behalf of the Romans, but they were not their own country, right? So Rome had conquered most of the known world. So even though the people of Israel were not technically slaves, they were not the masters of their own future. They were not in control of their country. So the Caesar was in charge, and he had, at this point, a Roman governor who really had the ultimate authority over Jerusalem and the nation of Israel. And then even within that, the people of Israel had a king in name only, in many ways, Herod at this point. And so there were several different generations of Herod. And King Herod was a very evil, non-God-following king that was very abusive to the people of Israel. And so while they were not physically like they were in Egypt, they were questioning their status as slaves, but they weren't even recognizing the fact that they were not truly free men. And we're going to take it further, because Jesus is talking not even about the slavery of physical slavery and a life slavery, but Jesus ultimately is always not interested in people's physical circumstances, but Jesus is always interested in people's spiritual circumstances. So we're going to see that they misunderstood the whole intent of slavery as Jesus teaches, and that Jesus was talking about the slavery of their hearts and the fact that they were not tied back into him as a Savior. So he's not talking about physical slavery. And the one thing I wanted to tie this back to was last week we talked about the story of the adulteress, and we shared how in verses 1 through 11 that The story there is not, it doesn't show up in some of the earlier manuscripts of the Bible. And so it's a story that has some value as we tie it into it's consistent with the rest of Scripture. But the one thing that I wanted to tie us back to that we talked about last week is that Jesus shared with the lady who was condemned by the people of Israel as an adulteress, that he did not condemn her. And if you remember, like we talked about last week, that what Jesus was saying was that I do not condemn you to an immediate death, right? Because we talked about the fact that historically with the Bible there, that she was already condemned because she did not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. She had not put her faith in Jesus. And so his point there was not that she would never face any consequences for her actions, but that she needed to put her faith and belief in Jesus Christ. And so some verses that we looked at last week, I want us to go there now because I think it ties to this whole concept of slavery and the spiritual slavery that Jesus is speaking of here. And so we're going to go back to John 3, and we're going to look at verses 16 through 18. John 3, 16 through 18 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And so it just, once again, ties back to that spiritual slavery that all of us in the world have been condemned. That we are all slaves, as Jesus is speaking about here. We are spiritual slaves to our sin and our inability to ever fulfill the requirements of the law, to ever be acceptable to God through our own actions. And so Jesus' interest is in saving people from an eternity separated from God, not in making people feel better, not in happy platitudes. You know, so oftentimes in the church, it's tempting for pastors from the pulpit to just talk about the happy things and good stories and things that make people feel good. But we see Jesus clearly is not a teacher that just throws out things to make people happy, right? Jesus is a challenging teacher, and he's always that way. He challenges us spiritually. He challenges us in our actions, in the way that we interact with others. And it's that exact same way here as Jesus is teaching. His interest is in saving people from an eternity separated from God. And that salvation Jesus is teaching here does not come through doing good things in life, but it comes through belief in the name of the only Son of God in Jesus. And so, what about the slavery that Jesus talks about? Let's talk about that a little more as we go on in John chapter 8. So let's read in chapter 8, verses 34 through 35. So John 8, 34 through 35 says, "Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever.'" So keep in mind now, many of the people in the audience have just believed in Jesus, and they are very familiar with the Old Testament, but they're struggling to understand the things that Jesus is teaching here. And so they're asking about slaves. Well, wait, but we're free men. And so Jesus is trying to draw this back around to the spiritual slavery that he's speaking of here and saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Now, that's something different. It's not slavery of a physical nature, but it's slavery of our soul. And we know from the Bible that when we practice sin, that we are separated from God. The Bible is very clear that God cannot, he cannot have sin in his presence. And so when we sin, we are separating ourselves from God. Just like in a marriage, no matter how long you've been married, whether it's a day or whether it's 28 years, if there's conflict, if there's sin in a marriage, then there's separation. And so it's not a permanent separation. Hopefully it's a small hiccup that can be resolved. But it's that same in that relationship with Jesus Christ and God, that when we practice sin, we are separated from God. Now, the nature of the term practice here, it says, "For everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Now, the name of the term practice, does that mean, oh, this is something I practice at, this is a sin I practice at, and it's something I do recurring? And I think... So does it mean, is it a recurring sin or is it any sin? And I think the Bible makes it very clear in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Right? So it's any sin that happens in our life separates us from God. James 2:10, we talked about last week, talks about the fact that when we commit any sin, it's as if we've violated and broken the entire law. And so I think when it says practice sin here, I think it just means that whenever we are sinners, that we are slaves to sin. And so the Bible makes it clear, like I said in Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I think this ties back to the verse that we read in Romans chapter 3, verse 18, right, where it says that Jesus did not come to condemn the world, for those who did not believe upon Jesus were already condemned. So we are already condemned. We are already practicing sin in our lives through the sin nature that we inherited from our first father, Adam. And so the term practice is really reflective of our nature. It's our fallen nature to succumb to sinful tendencies to practice sin. And then Jesus is trying to share with people that we are that when we are controlled by anything, we are slaves to that control. So if we are physically slaves, we are in control of a master at some point. So the people of Israel were being controlled by the slave masters in Egypt, back when they were in Egypt. The mental slavery, if you will, or the slavery of our soul, is when we are controlled by our passions, as the Bible calls it. And that can take many forms in our lives. It can be slaves to sin. There may be some particular sin in our life that we struggle with on a recurring basis. And that can be anything from pride to, just so many things. And I'm sure even when I just say that things spring to our mind, the things that we are slaves to, things that we fight with, that we are challenged with in our daily lives. We can also be slaves to other things that we don't often think about as maybe a sin or as challenges in our lives. We can be slaves to debt in our life, where we owe funds to others. And if you think about that, if you owe someone money, if you owe a bank money, you know, the Bible tells us that we are slaves to the lender. That the Bible challenges us to not get into debt, because then we are limited, right? Because in a way, we are slaves to that debt. We have a debt that we owe to a bank. We can be slaves in our relationships with others that may be dishonoring to God, maybe friends or others that we are close with that draw us not nearer to God when we interact with them, but draw us away from God. And then slavery to many other aspects of life that take us away from God, whether that could be alcohol, drugs, improper relationships, even things like video games and hobbies and on. Many of these things can draw us away from God and act really as slaves in our lives. So Jesus is saying that anyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And if people are honest, all the way back to the law, then that puts us all in the category of being slaves to sin. And then Jesus goes on, the last part of that, in verse 35, it says, "The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever." And so it's an interesting thing there. So slaves to sin do not remain in God's house forever, he's sharing. But the Son of God remains forever. And so it's Jesus interesting here is he's talking about the relationship of a slave versus that of a son or a child. And Jesus says that all who practice sins are slaves to sin. So we fall into that category. We all practice sin and are therefore slaves. Worse, Jesus makes it clear that slaves have no permanent place in the Father's house. Remember, Jesus' entire purpose, John 3:16, was that He came so that we could have eternal life with God, right? So our goal, our problem is that we are slaves to sin and we are separated from God with no place in God's eternal home. But our desire and the thing that we need is Jesus' salvation. We need really adoption. We need to become the sons of God. So the question is, how do we become the sons of God? Because in verse 35, Jesus clarifies that a son or a child remains forever in his father's house. So that's a significant difference between a slave and a child. So we have that problem. We want to be the sons, the children of Christ, but we are slaves to sin, separated from God. So how is it possible that we can repair that relationship? And then for this, we're going to go all the way back to these some verses that we talked about when we started our discussion. We're going to go all the way back to John chapter 1 and verses 10 through 13. So John chapter 1, 10 through 13 says, He was in the world, speaking of Jesus here, he was in the world and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So let me read verse 12 there again. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's powerful, because we know that we have a problem when we have a sin nature, is that we need a relationship with God. We need to be accepted into his household. We need to be adopted as his children in order to have eternal life. And so here it tells us, but all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It is clear from the Bible, it is clear from John, 1 John, from Hebrews, that Jesus is the Creator, God himself, and yet the people of Israel, when he came as a man, did not receive him, just as we're seeing in chapter 8. So some believed, but many more rejected Jesus. And they rejected Jesus' message to turn away from sin and slavery, just as many reject him today. To spend eternity with God, we must be freed from sin and become children of God. And that is just what we saw here in John chapter 1. When we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, we gain the right to become children of God. Children born not of blood, it says, meaning not born into God's family. No man, no woman is born into God's family. So there's a common saying that no one is born into God's family, because each person has to make a personal decision for Jesus Christ. So blood, meaning not born into God's family, no man is born. And then it says, not by the will of the flesh. And that's an interesting term here. Because what happens is people, so many people reject the free gift of God and the free gift of Jesus' payment for our sins on the cross, because we want to earn God's love. We want to earn the right to be children of God. And so when it says, people who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, the will of the flesh or the will of man means that we cannot earn adoption into the family of God. The challenge is always is that we want to do something, and it's kind of our nature to we want to please God. And so many times, instead of recognizing our sin nature and just throwing ourselves before Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, that we decide that we want to help earn part of our salvation. And so Jesus is making it clear here in this verse that those who received Jesus did it not of the will, nor of the not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. So saying that we can't make up our minds to be good enough, we can't do enough. The will of the flesh is never strong enough to break the bonds of slavery. So we become the children of God only through the will of God, as it says, through belief in the name of Jesus and his death on our behalf. The gift that Jesus has for us is waiting. And the thing that always stands out to me, and I've shared this before, is that the gift of salvation is just waiting for each and every person. So the Bible tells us very clearly that Christ died for all. And so the free gift of salvation that that Romans chapter 6, verse 23 shares, so the free gift of God is eternal salvation. That free gift is waiting for each and every one of us. But it's not really a gift, right, until we go up and take it. So if it was something that could be packaged and could be set on a chair right here in the front, then people could walk up and walk by at any time, never accepting the gift of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. And that's where the picture of a free gift, right? It's a gift has to be received in order for it to have meaning. And so it's available, but it's not always received. Many still reject Jesus and that free gift. All right, so to those who did receive Jesus, meaning they've accepted Jesus' death on the cross, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So now we know the solution to the problem of being separated from God eternally, right? That the slave does not have a permanent place in the home, but the son or the child has a home with God forever. Right? So Jesus is teaching the people this, and they're still challenged, obviously, as they're hearing these things. And then John chapter 8, verses 36 through 38 says, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." So, you know, here in the same message, he's repeating that when we accept Jesus, the Son in capital letters, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And so that Son in verse 30 says in capital letters, because it's referring to Jesus. So if Jesus sets you free, you will be free indeed. When we accept Jesus, we are adopted into the family of God. Yet Jesus makes clear that the people he was addressing were out to kill him for his very words. They rejected him as the way to God. They rejected him and his relationship with the Father as one. So it's very clear to the people here who were hearing Jesus teach that he was claiming to be God. And as a result, many were rejecting him, even though many also, mentioned there in our first verse 31, many believed upon Jesus as he taught. And now this is where Jesus speaks truth that really makes the people of Israel upset with him. He confirms in verse 38 that he's teaching from what he has learned from God the Father. But the people of Israel are doing what their father has taught them. Now remember, they are not, if they're not believers, they have not been adopted into the family of God without believing Jesus Christ. So if they're not in the family of God, and Jesus is referring to their brother, then who is their father? And Jesus is going to share that with them briefly. And this goes back to what I mentioned earlier, that you know, Jesus didn't pull any punches when he taught. So many people like to think when they teach about Jesus that Jesus was just easygoing and that he never held people accountable and that he was just kind of a soft, easygoing, mild-mannered teacher. But that's not how Jesus was. Jesus was truth and let's just stick with truth. He was truth all the way, even when it hurt people's feelings. And so here they are. They're feeling good about themselves because many of these people are religious leaders, right? So they're trying to comply with the law. They're trying to do all they can to earn God's salvation, to earn that relationship with God. And here he is sharing with them that they're not adopted into the family of God without belief in Jesus. So who is the Father that he's sharing about? And he confirms that for them in John 8:39-41. So 8:39-41, and they answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." And they said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." So he is saying, "All right, you're doing the works of your father." And they begin to challenge him. And their first response is, "Well, our father is Abraham." So Abraham received that first covenant from God, that agreement that God had made in a covenant with Abraham, that if he would follow God, that God would make him a great nation, that all peoples would be blessed. And so there was all these promises that God made to Abraham, not through any goodness of Abraham. Because if you read the Bible, you'll find out that Abraham was a highly imperfect man. He made some terrible decisions. But the one thing that Abraham did is that he recognized his imperfections. He recognized his sin nature. And as a result, Abraham would constantly make sacrifices. So the Old Testament sacrificial system, Abraham recognized his need for a substitute, someone to pay the death that he owed God. And so Abraham would frequently, and it comes out in the Bible that Abraham would make sacrifices on an altar, seeking an innocent substitute on his behalf. And he would do that in obedience to God, not even necessarily understanding that how God was going to provide reconciliation at some point. But he knew that God's requirement was that blood would be shed to pay the penalty for sin. So Leviticus 17:11 and Hebrews 9:22 talk about blood being necessary for salvation, blood being necessary for sin to be taken away. And so Abraham would turn back to God and his imperfections, and he would do a sacrifice in order to pay that penalty for his sins. And so, and this is where Jesus responds, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did." So he's not saying that you would be a good man like Abraham, right? Because Abraham wasn't a good man. Abraham was a highly imperfect man. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. So Abraham, remember, Abraham's faith in God was so great that he was even willing to sacrifice his son on the altar. And so he had great belief in God. And this is what Jesus is challenging the people of Israel to, that you must have belief in Jesus Christ. He says that you are doing the works that your father did. So once again, he turns it back around. He's saying, no, Abraham is not your father. And so then they say, well, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. So once again, they're still not understanding their need to be adopted into the family of Christ. And so they said, okay, well, if you reject Abraham, then we weren't born of any impure relationship. That we have good, we are still in the line of Abraham. We're not Samaritans. We're not Gentiles. We're not bad people. We are Israelites. And so our father, therefore, is God. And so they're still not understanding everything that Jesus is saying to them. And so now they're making the next argument. All right, if you reject Abraham, then we have one father, even God. And you know what? That's an argument that is frequently bantied about even now in today's society. So people will reject all sorts of things. But the common phrase is that we are all children of God, right? You hear it over and over again, that God would never reject anyone, that he's a God of love, and that no one would ever not be bound by a relationship with God. So we are all children of God. So whereas the people of Israel try to hang on to their descendancy from Abraham, Jesus rejects that argument, and then he tells them once again that they're doing the works of their father. They turn back then as their argument that we are all the children of God in a way. But Jesus makes very clear that he's not interested in their physical bloodline. He is interested in who their spiritual father is. They claim God and their father, which Jesus also rejects. So let's go to verses 42 through 47. So they've just claimed God as their father, and then Jesus' response. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not speak in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." So think about that. All these people sitting here listening to Jesus, they are doing everything, they think they're doing everything they can to be accepted by God. They try to obey the law. They don't work on the Sabbath, and they judge those who do. They think that they're doing all these things to be accepted by God. And the fact of the matter is they are not being honest and truthful with themselves. And so the response, and this is so true of so many times when Jesus teaches in the Bible, that there's a portion of people who believe and they understand, but the rest reject God for his truths, and they reject the teachings of Jesus. These are hard truths. So he says, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." And so that's a big deal. If you think you're a good person and you are challenged, and then Jesus himself says, "No, you are of your father the devil," that's a big insult. I mean, that's a huge challenge to these people. And then he starts talking about the devil, and he talks about some of the things that are part of his character and his makeup. And so we're going to talk about that in a second, but let's go back up to the first. So Jesus says to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me." So Jesus is saying that the proof of their proper relationship with God would be their acceptance of Jesus, the acceptance of his message of their need for forgiveness. So we saw that all the way back in John chapter 1, verse 12, with if they've received the free gift of God, the free gift of Jesus Christ and his love, that they would be saved for eternity, right? They'd be accepted, adopted into the family of God. In John 3:16, where God sent his only Son, and all those who believed have eternal life. So John, the whole book of John is this message of Jesus as he teaches over and over again that they need to believe upon him, to put their hands in, or their lives in his hands. So if they really loved God, if they really accepted God and had the proper relationship, they would recognize Jesus for who he was, just like Abraham did, recognizing his sinful imperfections and his need for God, his need for salvation. So many of these people rejected the need for a substitute. And then Jesus turns that back around to say that that is the, when you are relying upon your father, the devil. They rejected the truth of God to side with the lies of the devil. Now the devil is first and foremost in there being saying that you can be good enough. You can be accepted by God. You don't have to take God's word because maybe he's not telling you everything. Right? That goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden and the serpent as he came upon Eve and said, oh, did God really say not to eat of that fruit? Really? Or actually he said, did God really say not to eat of any fruit? And so right from the very beginning, the devil, as the father of lies, he starts to challenge God's word. Oh, come on. You can eat of that. Because, come on, that would be silly. Just like he tells people, oh, you can be good enough. You can do things in your own will. You don't have to rely upon Jesus or anybody else. Come on, you can do good things. And so Jesus is challenging that, and he tells people that that their father, when they don't have that relationship with God, that their father is the devil, and that the devil says that you cannot, that you don't have to accept a substitute. And that rejection of Jesus is acceptance of the enemy, we see. So it's interesting, some things that we learn from Satan's character, and these are pretty important things to think through here. So Jesus says right off the bat that Satan is a murderer and that he has been from the beginning. And so from the very beginning, right, when he first deceives Eve into eating of the fruit, he sentenced Eve and Adam to death, right? So and we've talked about the death. So there's the physical death. So they were perfect. They would have not died had they not sinned. But now all of a sudden, at some point in the future, that they would face a physical death. Then there was the death to the relationship, that separation from them and God. And then finally, there was that eternal death of the relationship with God if they were never reconciled. And so we see these things, and Jesus is saying here that he was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in truth. He is a liar, in fact, the father of lies. There is no truth in him. And I think that's one of the interesting things that stands out if you study about the enemy and the devil, is that there is no truth. So the devil doesn't ever... Satan doesn't ever speak in truth. So he always lies. He's always mixing partial truths to divert people away from the facts of the Bible. And that's what Jesus is speaking with these people here, and he's sharing with them that that their father does not have any truth in them, and that if they don't turn and rely upon Jesus and his salvation, then they are condemned. And so you see clearly that Jesus is pulling no punches here. He's not sugarcoating his message to the people. And he's not doing that because this is a bigger issue than just life and death. This is about eternal life and eternal separation from God. Jesus goes on here as he's sharing, and these people are still rejecting the things that Jesus has shared, and it says here that the people start to accuse Jesus of having a demon as he's sharing these things, because they immediately reject any thought that they are the children of the devil and they're not children of God, and they begin to challenge him, and they begin to challenge his claims of being God and as the Son of God. And ultimately Jesus says he continues to teach them. He doesn't come to an agreement with them, but he does share one thing here that causes the people to be so upset that they pick up stones to throw at him. And it says that and starting in verse 54, Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham Your father Abraham rejoiced so that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And so Jesus is continuing to teach here, and he's just trying to share with them that it's the Father who glorifies him, that Jesus came at the will of the Father as a self-sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins. And he says that if they had known God, if they had a relationship with God, if they were pursuing truth, they would recognize him for God, and they would turn their lives over to him. And he says, just as Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, that he would see the coming of Jesus, Abraham saw it and was glad. And so that's when the people jump on and say, how can you talk about seeing Abraham? For he was, and you know, at this point, Abraham was 2,000 years before Jesus. And so they're saying, but you are not even 50 years old. We know Jesus was probably around 32 years old at this point. And so they're challenging, how could you have seen Abraham? And then Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And there's still a whole lot packed into that short portion. But we see that Jesus is claiming to be God. So he's claiming to be eternal, before Abraham. He's saying, before 2,000 years ago, I am. And it just goes back to, for those of you who have been through a Firm Foundations Bible study, does anybody remember the name for God that he uses, I am, what that means? Self-existent one. So that's a title for God going all the way back in the Old Testament. I am. It means I am the self-existent one. I need nothing. I exist completely within my own. So Jesus was saying to them, I am eternal. I am the self-existent God. And the people recognized immediately what it was that Jesus was saying. And they picked up stones, it says in verse 59, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And so so John chapter 8, it gives us some challenging things to think through as we look at our relationship with Christ, just the importance of our relying upon him for salvation, of relying upon him to give us the strength to get through each and every day. Now, all the way back to verse 32, where it talked about, says, I guess verse 31, when we first started off, said, So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. One of the things that about the relationship with Christ and about being a Christian is that God does promise us and provide us a way to live a victorious life. So we, without Christ, we were slaves to Satan, to sin, and to death. So we were slaves to the very nature that we got through Adam's fall. Right, so the Bible tells us very clearly that through Adam's sin, all men have sin nature. And that goes all the way back to conception. That through man comes that sin nature. But God provides us a way around that. Jesus, through his death on the cross, provides us a means to be reconciled to God. And through abiding in Jesus, he gives us the ability to choose victory over sin in our lives. And it's just one of the fascinating things that the more time we spend in the Bible, the more time we spend in prayer, the more time we spend in fellowship with other Christians, the stronger our relationship is with God, and the better our ability it is to withstand the attacks of the enemy. In a fallen world, it doesn't mean that we will ever be perfect, but God provides us the means and the tools through abiding in the power of Jesus for us to live victorious lives. And ideally, for us to, you know, our purpose as Christians is to bear fruit. That means to draw others to Christ. And so the goal would be that we would demonstrate Jesus' light, Jesus' truth, and that we would share those things, that we would share God's word, that we would make every attempt in our lives as we share God's word to share it in love, but to not be, I'm trying to think of the right word for this, to not scare other people away, to not be harsh in the way that we share God's word, but to do so in a loving way that would help to draw others. But it is critical that we share truth. Just like Jesus didn't He didn't pull any punches. He shared truth. He talked about the requirements to be accepted as a child of God. It's through Jesus' blood, through acceptance of his death on the cross. So that same challenge is to us, that we abide in Jesus, that we rely upon him for our strength, and that we take the opportunities when they present themselves to share God's word. So with that, we end chapter 8 of John.